I imagine that many folks here are wondering what we're going to share about Africa. And I hate to disappoint you, but I'm not going to talk about Africa at all. Instead, I want to talk about America, and perhaps America, how I viewed it sitting out there in Africa. And I want to talk about a problem that concerns many Americans, and that's doing God's will. Now, I want to tell you how I got started thinking about this problem. It came from the letters that many people wrote. Now, we were grateful for letters. In fact, many times I slogged through the mud for an hour just to get letters, just because we enjoyed getting mail. And I don't want to criticize anybody that wrote letters. But we saw a comment in our letters again and again that got my thoughts turning. And the comment was this: it must be great to be out there on the mission field doing the will of God. That was intended for our encouragement, and I'm grateful. But a few people even wrote what it implied, that they were somehow doing the will of God in a lesser degree by being home here in America, working in an ordinary occupation, being, quote-unquote, your average Christian. And I thought about that a lot while I sat there in Africa, because Africa is quite a contrast to America. Here in America, we define who we are to a large extent by what we do. If you go to dinner with a bunch of strangers, you talk over the table, what do you ask? You say, oh, what do you do? And you answer, oh, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a bricklayer. But you know, in Africa, it's an irrelevant question. You see, everybody there is just surviving. They go out in the morning with a hoe over their shoulder, and they dig up the ground, and they keep a little garden where most of their food comes from. They keep a few chickens, a few goats. And if they're wealthy, they might have a small herd of cattle. But there's really no point in walking up to the African Christians and saying, what do you do? And that got my thoughts churning about God's will. Because perhaps in seeking the Lord's will, we as Americans put too much accent on what we're doing. We emphasize too much the work, too much the task. Now, American society is great, and I love it, and I'm happy to be back to it. And it's great because we do set goals, because we are disciplined, because we do want to be effective. And our churches are great because we want to be effective for the kingdom of God. But I'd like to suggest that the accent of the Bible on doing the will of the Lord is more on who we are than what we do. Let's look together this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's one of the clearest statements about the will of the Lord found in the Bible. While I was preparing yesterday, I discovered that they've actually changed the NIV Bible while I was out in the mission field. But I'm reading a pre-1984 NIV Bible, beginning in chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who did not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. My friends, here we have a text that clearly teaches us we do God's will by being holy in our daily lives. I mean, we really couldn't ask for a more plain statement than verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified in the post-1984 NIV. Now, sanctification and holiness are one word. It's one idea. And this text is clearly saying holiness is absolutely fundamental to knowing God's will. It's useless to say, I want to do God's will, or without pursuing a life of holiness. We should quickly define holiness. Of course, we realize that it's past, present, and future. We've been made holy in Christ. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness if we believe in Him. We can stand before the Father on Christ's merit. And yes, it's true. In the future, we'll be in glorified bodies, worshiping the Lord forever and ever. And we'll be perfectly holy. But the rubber meets the road in the present. Because we live in the present. And we live in two natures. We live in eternity. We have Christ in us. We have a new nature. But we still have what we call the old man. The desire to fulfill our own lust. The desire to do things that are dishonoring to the Lord. And we're caught in a war between those two natures. Holiness has been kicked around a lot in history. I'd say the first problem with holiness is laxity. Throughout the history of the church, there's been constant teaching, well, we wait holiness in eternity. We just wait to be glorified. And right now, it's inevitable we're going to stumble, we're going to fall. So we take holiness too lightly. And we're content with a life that's less than what God would want us to be. Perhaps as a corrective, we've all heard the other teaching, which is entire sanctification. Entire sanctification looks to a single experience which will jettison you from being controlled by the old man to eradicating it and walking in newness of life. Now, I'm stating that a lot farther than John Wesley ever wanted to go. I think in many ways it's good teaching because it teaches us that God is powerful, and by God's power we're able to conquer the sin nature. But I think it puts high expectations on a single experience. It's said that a Christian walked up to Charles Spurgeon in the hallway, and he told Charles Spurgeon how he had inherited the blessing and his sin nature was gone. Spurgeon's response was to jump on the man's foot. And the way the man replied showed that his sin nature was still with him. We need a balanced view about holiness. I think it's found in Romans 12. We all know the verse, therefore I urge you, brethren, by God's view of God's mercy, to present your body as living sacrifices. True holiness starts with consecration. That's part of the meaning of holiness. Holiness means something is set apart for God, for His use and for His glory. That's the whole object lesson of Israel in the wilderness and the directions of the tabernacle. We're told clearly that God wanted Israel to distinguish between the holy and the profane. And my friends, we're to be set apart to God for His use. Romans 12 goes on, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is important. We start by giving ourselves to God, offering ourselves to God. But this text teaches us clearly that holiness is a process. It's not something that happens overnight. It's not an instant victory. But it's something that we keep on doing. Transforming our minds, renewing our minds, changing the type of person we are. Notice Romans 12:2. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Too often we're starting with, I want to do the will of the Lord, but we're forgetting that God requires holy vessels. Holiness, my friends, is a struggle. It's a war. Romans 6 describes it in terms of Christ's death and resurrection. By analogy, we are to be constantly putting to death the sin nature. It's an effort of the will. We can't just let go. It's an effort of the will to crucify the sin nature. Then, by God's power, as we appropriate His grace, then we're able to walk in newness of life. Then we'll be on the track to doing the will of the Lord. Now, Paul's taught this in our text through a social problem, which was sexual immorality. Greco-Roman society was rather lax. We can't say it wasn't viewed as wrong, but no one got very excited about it. And the problem is with us today. And we're just going to zip through this text, but it teaches us clearly, whatever be the translation problems of verse 4, that there's only one context for sexual relations, and that's marriage. Anything outside of marriage is immoral. But verse 5 says, we should be self-controlled and moral in contrast to the world. It says the heathen live to fulfill their lusts, to take care of their own desires. But it says that the Christian is to be a contrast. But where's the contrast today? Why is it that so often statistics about our churches don't differ from the world? Why is it that the statistics of teenage pregnancy, divorce, resemble the statistics of the world? Why is it that people are caught in gross acts of sexual sin, and a week later they're trying to walk back into their ministry? Perhaps we've lost something of the horror of sexual sin. But this text really covers it all. In verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. I went to high school in the 60s. And of course, the 60s was the drug and sex revolution. And you know what our excuse was to get away with it? It doesn't hurt anybody else. We can do it. It doesn't hurt anybody else. But this text is very clear. If we indulge in immorality, we hurt somebody else. Adultery hurts the other member of the marriage. Before marriage, it hurts the prospective. And finally, this text is pretty inclusive because it says the Lord will punish men for all such sins. And we should realize there's no secret sin. There's no act that the Lord doesn't see. In Africa, many times I was grieved because in the view of sin, the sin was in being caught in the act. But it was not because one felt they had offended the Lord. I'm generalizing, but nevertheless, it was something that burdened me that so often the sin was viewed as being caught. My friends, impurity brings judgment. I grant you, we as Christians will not see the wrath of God, we'll escape the lake of fire. But we shouldn't take too lightly the fact that each one will give an account of himself before God. We will be judged as Christians for our deeds in the body. And I think we dare not forget it. Now, Paul has used the illustration of sexual sin. But I think we should remember that this applies to every single area of our life. God knows our expense accounts. God knows our IRS forms. God knows whether we're really in the office when we say we're not. God wants holy vessels. And he's going to chastise and he's going to work. He's going to judge. So that he can get holy vessels to work. So we've started. It's absolutely fundamental. It's absolutely basic. If you want to do the will of God, you start by seeking holiness. But this text is great because it's inclusive. We don't only start by being holy. Holiness is the goal of our life. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We have here the whole reason that God called us. Our purpose in life should be to be holy. Let's look at another text, a great text about how the Christian should live. Titus 2. Let's read Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Do you see this is exactly like Romans? We start by being holy. We go through a process of being holy. It says we have to keep saying no. Every day we have to will to be holy. But we get a new teaching here. Christ gave himself to redeem us. But he also gave himself to purify us. And unless he's able to do that work of purifying us, we're not able to do what's good. It's the whole reason that God has saved us. Is that we'd be holy lights in the world. Now goals speak of the future. You know, we started, we're in the race. Let's look to the finish line. I also said we have future glorification. We're waiting to be made totally holy. And we all love 1 John 3. You can turn to it if you like. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that great? What hope awaits us? Someday, we won't fight between two natures. We'll be made totally holy. That's a great thought. And the only thing that ruins it is verse 3. It says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. The future's got to have an effect on the present. There's no way we can escape the call to be pure. Not only are we called to be holy people, but Christ is our standard. We purify ourselves just as he is pure. It's a high calling. And we haven't time to really teach on 1 John 3 today. But it goes on to indicate that anyone that's truly been born of the Spirit of God will be concerned about sin. He won't be able to go on tolerating known sin in his life. He won't have peace about the little acts that disturb God. But rather, he's going to be grieved. He's going to be broken. He's going to want to confess his sin. He's going to want to repent. Now I understand we all start from different places, and it's dangerous to judge. But my friend, if there's no abhorrence of sin, we have to question whether the conversion is genuine. So, we begin with holiness. We finish with holiness. But Paul in our text doesn't want to let us off easy. The last verse of our text, verse 8, makes it clear that holiness is a requirement. He says, therefore, He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. I don't think the language is difficult to you. We've just said that a true Christian, a true conversion, will have a new awareness of sin. And Paul has here said, we cannot take this teaching lightly. It's absolutely, absolutely basic. We dare not trample it under feet. It's the Word of God. And he adds one more other important detail. He says God has given us His Holy Spirit. And there's an emphasis on the word holy. Of course, this should make us think right away of 1 Corinthians 6. Again, another context to warn against immorality. And Paul warns us, our body is what? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Hebrews kept their temple clean, our bodies need to be clean. It's the residence of the Holy Spirit. That text closes and says, therefore, honor God with your body. The whole reason we have bodies as Christians is to bring honor to God. When we don't honor God with our bodies, we're despising the price of our redemption, which is the blood of Christ. It should be sorrow if we despise the blood of Christ. So our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to have control of our bodies. We should also remember the Holy Spirit is opposed to the sin nature. They're exclusive of one another. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's no halfway house. They're not going to cooperate. It's all out war. Just jot down in your notes Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, 12, 13. Read that. It's either or, my friends. You will either choose to live in the Holy Spirit and to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or you will choose, and you will choose, to live and to walk in the flesh. It's your choice. But we're told it's one or the other. I have a minor concern today about teaching about the carnal Christian. Now, it's used in the Bible of the Corinthians in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, to say that the Christians were mature and worldly. And in modern publications, it's been used to describe Christians. And I grant you, we have a lot of immature bench warmers. And God is not pleased with that. We do have carnal Christians. But I have a concern is that we go beyond what the writers intend and we start to teach that the carnal Christian is an option. I'd be very concerned if we begin to teach you can be an engaged Christian, a carnal Christian, or a non-believer, as if it were a choice. We're given two choices, either or. It is the spirit or it is the flesh. It is the new nature or it is the sin nature. And we have no halfway house. Now, this should remind us that the standards are high. I'm in the process, you're in the process. If you've arrived, I want to talk to you after the meeting. It should remind us that confession and repentance need to be a part of our lives. We need to let the Holy Spirit convict us, even of the little misdeeds, even of the impure thoughts. It's His work to cleanse us. My friends, this comes from devotion. And so as we think about God's will, But if you think about the Holy Spirit controlling us, finally, we have to remember that deeds come from the inner life. Deeds have to flow from the inner life. And that starts with holiness. Now, there may be some astute Wheaton student out there, and he's going to jump on me and say, the Bible says that love is the thing. And this is true. Jesus said the world will know we're Christians by our love. Francis Schaeffer wrote an excellent book, The Mark of the Christian. And that's love. But I want to ask you, how can you love without holiness? First of all, the impure person, the unholy person, is primarily concerned with his own needs. He's concerned with what he gets. He's concerned with fulfillment. And when he gives, or she gives, it's usually to get something back in return. And so I suggest to you that the unholy person cannot love, truly. Furthermore, we've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And is love not a fruit of the Holy Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? If one is impure, if one is quenching the Spirit, and one is grieving the Spirit, how can one manifest that love? It stems from holiness. And it stems from devotion. And if our deeds do not flow from love for God and from a desire to be holy, we run the danger of being a Pharisee. You know the Pharisees? The ones who were criticized by our Lord. Why were the Pharisees criticized? It was because they tried to do pious deeds with impure hearts. And they had a focus on externals. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they criticized Jesus and his disciples for not washing the hands in the proper ceremonial manner. And what did Jesus say? He said, it's not the things from without that defile a man, it's from what's within. It's from what's in the heart. When I think of this, I think of our world today. I think of Christians in our society. I'm grateful we're addressing issues and we're combating wrongs. But somehow it seems like we're only making a minor dent in the general direction of society. And I think it's because society has a way of perceiving hypocrisy. And maybe they see the anger, and maybe they see other negative things, and they don't see holy vessels. And maybe that's why so often activism falls flat. Jesus had harsh words for hypocrisy. Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And I'll find my text in a minute. Just listen to it, please. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. You know, the Pharisees were the righteous in that day. They were the pious. Everyone looked up to the Pharisees. They were the standard. And Jesus called them a brood of vipers. In that verse, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, is sobering. It's sobering because it talks the way we respond to situations. How do I respond when somebody steals my parking place? How do I respond when someone goes to the front of the line? What's in my heart? So often, my friends, I don't like what I see. It's grievous that we as Christians so often turn on one another. Why is that? It's not a question of who's right and wrong. The way we turn on one another talks about the way our hearts are. Somehow, I think we need to be further along in the process. We need to be more zealous for having a holy life. We need to spend more time being than doing. Yes, we need to do God's will, but that has to flow from the kind of people that we are. We don't sit on our heels and wait for nirvana. We're engaged in the work of the Lord. But it's got to flow from a quality of character. That's what doing the will of the Lord is all about. I'd like to finish with just a little bit of testimony. I grew up in the 60s. I was young. I was rebellious. I was bitter. And I was angry. I came in contact with a lot of Christians. You want to know the truth? I couldn't stand them. I could not stand them. I hated their bumper stickers. I hated the way they sang. And I did not like the way they waltzed with the people and tried to talk to them. But as a young adult, I entered a tight work situation where I had to work closely with people. There were two men who never said a word. They never said a word. But every time I just sat with them and had a cup of coffee, I felt guilty. It was this, just by sitting next to them, I saw how vile I was. I saw how angry I was, how bitter. Later on in the process, I began seeking the Lord, and I did it mainly by reading and looking. But as I read and as I studied and I was seeking the Lord, the thought kept occurring to me. These two men had something that was real. It was genuine. And I think that's why I began to read the New Testament. And I accepted our Lord. So yes, our society is going the wrong direction. America's a needy place. There may be more pagans here today than Africa. But it's going to take holy people to really make a dent in society. May God help us be the type of holy people we want. Let's pray. Father, you want holy vessels, and we fall short. You want people mighty in spirit, yet we're so often so petty. Father, we're going to leave today. Help us to think on these things. Help us to seek your cleansing, Father. Help us to be the kind of people you love. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus for his glory.